Amen. You may be seated. 7 o'clock, and I said I was going to start at 7 o'clock sharp, so here we go. I want to first of all preface by giving a short testimony. This, by the way, is put on by Community Life. That's the name of the organization, and we're ministering to community needs. And the first community need is concerning the questions about my church home and most of your church home, the Community Chapel and Bible Training Center. I've been 20 years at Community Chapel and 15 years as an elder, and I'll be forever grateful for everything I've received. I will. My life has been eternally altered for the good, and I'm thankful to God for that, and I have no regrets in that regard. And everything I'm saying has a real purpose. Every statement I'm making tonight really has a purpose, and I really am meaning what I'm saying. God has worked uniquely and powerfully at Community Chapel. There's not one of us, I don't think, that can deny that. The Lord has been very uniquely present there. And I will in no way, by the help of God, ever throw away the good that God has brought into my life. Many miracles that the Lord has wrought, and the tremendous teaching, and the gift of God that is in that has been in Don Barnett, and in the wisdom and teaching, the revelation of God, and the understanding of the end time events. There are things there that all of us will be eternally grateful for. The church is greatly in need of many of the revelations that you and I have received. I have no desire to go back before 1985 and try to live back there. Believe me, I have received so much good in my life. God has so eternally changed me in these last 3 years. I in no way am going to go back to where I was before. God has done miracles in my marriage, in my own personal life, my wife's life, and in my friends and you, and those that have been there these last years that we in no way want to throw away. And with that in mind, I want you to just open up your heart. I want you to just open up your heart. And we don't want to have a blaming attitude or a critical attitude. We just want to say, Lord, I just want to do better. I want to go with God and take from this point and on. And forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on towards the things that are before. Now, 1985, as I entered this move, as we call it the move of God, and I received much and I learned a lot, as all of us have, I think. But, of course, there were many warning flags, and there were many warning flags to me throughout that time, starting right at 1985 all the way through up until this date. And I usually just interpreted those warning flags as legalism or solical judgments. That was the thing basically done. Now, I've experienced personally many spiritual unions or spiritual connections, as we call them. I've had many experiences in the spirit. I was in a strong mega connection, as it's called, for over a year and a half, and had another real strong one after that for about 6 months, and many other connections besides that. There were times when I did go into excesses, although at the time I thought it was spiritual, and I thought I was moving into certain spiritual experiences, and there was a quandary in my mind. I worked diligently. In fact, I don't know many that worked as diligently as I did. I was determined to keep everything spiritual, determined to move in God, and to do everything God wanted me to do, and to please the Lord with all my heart and in all that I did. And I basically achieved that with what I had, I feel, basically. I worked diligently to honor my wife. I purposed in my heart. I would worship. If I worshiped elsewhere, I'd worship in the dance with my wife. We had many Bible studies, particularly at the beginning, hours every week in prayer together and studying the Word and getting before God together, because I knew that what God would bring would not destroy my marriage. I knew it would be an enhancement to my marriage. And so I determined to take what God had and to put it into my marriage and to grow with my wife together. We prayed a lot. There were many, many great things that God did for us at that time. Spiritual experiences that my wife and I had together before the Lord that I will never throw away, that have altered my life for eternity. We've been deeply grateful for what God did. I prayed long and hard, though, during this whole time for clarity. That's one thing I did right from the beginning. I prayed, God, make this clear. I'm experiencing this, and I step back and I wonder. And there was, all too often, there was, two different sides or three or four different ways you could look at it. Many, many times I'd be worshiping in the dance and I'd be experiencing the Lord, and yet on the sidelines, certain scriptures were going through my mind and saying, you know, this could also be that, or this could also be this, or it could be a combination of things. I had that happening to me so many times, and all I could do was put it on the shelf, continue to pray, follow those that I trusted in the Lord, and that's basically what I did. I tried to follow my conscience, although in general I felt like many of the things that were haranguing me and a fear deception that I had was because of legalism. And so I continued to press against that, determining to move freely in the Spirit and to really honor God with what I had and what I was experiencing. And I basically came out of this to about a month and a half ago, just thanking God for what God had done, believing it was a move of God, feeling like basically God had brought us great love and that we just didn't know where to draw the line. And many were weak in their own lives and therefore unable to hold back from overt expressions and excesses. And I was one of those that was weak, and so I had problems in that area too. And we just were people that needed to grow. And it appeared like all of us were in that same state. It seemed like nobody was really able to draw a line if you had real deep, marvelous, and powerful experiences. And it was difficult for us all. And at this time, this is about a month and a half ago, I'd already repented to my wife for some errors that I'd made, although I didn't say a lot because I didn't want to hurt her. And I was determined to go on with God, and I was still praying for clarity. One Sunday afternoon, I had an innocent conversation, you could call it that, and somebody just was mentioning about certain excesses that had gone on in a certain person's life and how they had committed adultery, and I asked them, well, they did? Well, I could not have believed that because I had such a high regard for this brother. He was in a satellite church. They said, yeah. And besides that, you know that adultery isn't just sexual intercourse. There are other things that constitute adultery. And that was kind of the end of the conversation, and that thing just hit me in the head. It just hit me right in front of my eyes, and I realized the obvious. I'd known that before. But that thing burned. Now, I'd heard that before, too. I'd said that before. I'd taught it in Bible college classes. But that thing was taken by the Holy Spirit and burned right into my heart. At that point, I clearly saw that certain intimate expressions of love constituted adultery of the heart. That was just so clear to me. And I saw how the heart follows, the heart following that. I mean, when you see that in the Spirit, how that constitutes adultery, it just opened up in my mind the things that I'd known in the Spirit for years. And they just started falling into place. I excused them at the time, these expressions of being spiritual. But I realized at this time that so much of it had been an adultery of the heart. I realized also that I'd hidden much from my wife in an effort not to hurt her. And we were to be one. And I was seeking to be one. But I was holding back myself from her out of fears and concerns. But under this pressure, there were several things that came to me immediately. Number one, I knew I had to confess to my wife. I knew I had to. And I took her that evening, and that very evening, that was in the afternoon, that evening I took her and I confessed and wept. I convulsed, I should say, for about 2 hours to my sweet wife. I didn't know how she was going to handle it. I honestly wondered, because with the way I felt and how God had convicted me of sin, I wondered whether she'd leave me for having committed fornication. Not literally, but of the heart. That's immorality. And that pressure was on me. I tell you, I had to release her like I never had to release her in the entire move. But I knew I had to confess to her if I was going to obey the word of God as far as becoming one with her. I couldn't hold anything back. That whole week, the power of God was on me in judgment. I felt totally broken inside. It's like I had nothing. I couldn't do anything. I could not blame anybody else. I couldn't blame anything else. I had no accusation of anybody else. All I knew is I was under the judgment of God and that I had sinned grievously before the Lord. There's a bunch more chairs. I don't know if we can do it quietly or not, but there are more chairs back there that can come out if you want to try it quietly. And I stayed under this conviction for a whole week. And I was under that conviction when I preached that Friday night. And I preached about, what was it? The Living Word, was that it? I preached about the Living Word. And then I confessed towards the end of that. And during that time, about a day before that and then a few days after that, it's like all this clarity I'd been praying for, it just came flooding into my mind. I wasn't praying for clarity at the time. I was so under the judgment of God and conviction in my own life. Because the thing that I never would have done, I mean, I purposed in my heart, I would never be unfaithful to my wife. I had been unfaithful to my wife. And that thing just gripped me. And believe me, I didn't want to be. I tried not to be. I kept everything spiritual, as it were. I pressed into God. I did everything right that I knew how to do right. And yet I had sinned grievously before the Lord. And things just laid out so clear. And I had, what I'm going to bring you to tonight is just basically a thumbnail sketch of all the things that just poured into my life. Not only for the last 3 years, but for many years before in my life at Community Chapel. And I pray and I wish that everybody could see what I see. And I realize one thing, and that's this. Nobody will ever see the truth that God wants for their life clearly until they themselves come under the purging, conviction, and judgment of God in their own life for the sin that is there. Now, I'm not saying everybody has sinned like I have sinned. I am just saying that for the sin that is there, without that repentance, we cannot come into the light of God. When Jesus came preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." That's first. And without that conviction, it will remain a muddle. And I've talked to many people since this time. I spent many hours in discussion and debate. And I have found this again and again. Unless the Holy Ghost grips a man's heart and reveals the sin in their own life unto them, they won't see it. They can't see it. And we know this is true. You witness to somebody that's out in the world, and until they see themselves under that a sin as a sinner before God, there's much that you'll say that'll bounce off of dead ears. They won't be able to hear it. And I believe this is very true. Now, tonight everybody's in a different place, but I presume that everybody wants God. If you want God, then we've got to look to God, and we've got to hear from God, not from me, from the Lord. To hear what he says through his word. And on one hand, don't just, if you have a high regard for me, don't just take it all because I said it. And on the other hand, if you don't have a high regard for me, don't refuse it all because I said it. Hear the Lord and what he wants to say to you in your life. So I want to say, be careful. Number one, not to overreact. There's a baby in all of this, and I'll talk about that later. Don't throw it out. And in your own life, don't overreact to things that you may see, but hear the Lord as to what you should do. Also, don't make other people's decisions for them. Let them hear from God and let them make their decision. Because God says something to you does not mean it should be exactly that same way to somebody else. Thirdly, let God expose your own sin, whatever it is, in whatever area it would be. Fourthly, don't throw away what God has done in your life. And reverence. I've had several calls from people that are outside the church and been out for years that I highly esteem myself personally. I don't think one of them has not told me, "Mark, God is doing a thing in your life right now, but don't throw out all the good that God has brought into your life through Community Chapel and the teaching, the preaching that's gone on there for years." Really, the church world needs so much the good that God has brought into our assembly. And also, finally, don't base your theology on experiences. Don't base your theology on experiences. We've all known that and believed that and taught it. Base your theology on the Word of God. So be careful for what you hear and hear for yourself. Now, I was just thinking about where different people were. Just listen to some of the places where some of us are. First of all, there's some that just want an excuse to leave Community Chapel. Burn it down, you know. What kind of attitude of heart is that? They need to be careful. There are some that they're not really thinking. They're just emotionally swayed. And if they can be really emotionally swayed, they'll go this way. And I say, listen to God's word. There are some that are seeking ammunition against their mate. Listen for yourself. Leave your mate up to God. There are some that are afraid because if they believe what I'm going to say tonight, they're afraid it's going to cost them a lot. Hear God. He only wants good for your life. And if it does cost a lot, you'll be glad you paid the price, right? There are others that are bitter. They want the information so they can blame somebody. Don't do that. Hear for yourself and let God deal with your own personal life. Some are in fear right now of deception. I mean a real terror of deception. It'll be hard for you to hear the word of the Lord when you're under terror. You need to trust. You need to trust God. You might be under terror of your own personal error. Oh, no, I bet he's really going to nail me tonight. Hey, just listen to the Lord. Let him deal with your life. The Lord chastens whom he loves, so chastening is not a bad thing. Let the Lord speak to you. There are some here tonight that have left Community Chapel a long time ago, or a little while ago, or have been put out some time ago. And, but as far as I know, we're all, you know, I'll just say this. Every heart here is a seeker after truth and wants God. And the Lord is the judge of your life, and I accept you as a brother. No matter what happens, each of us must come out of a love of truth, no matter what the cost to our personal life. This is so essential. And not just be swayed about by every wind of doctrine, but to hear the Lord. I'm telling you that it is a very important thing that we know. We are personally responsible for our own life. God has been saying this to our assembly, and He says it to the church world. And He's saying it tonight. We are personally responsible for our own decisions, our own actions. And we must accept that responsibility and not put it off on somebody else, what they have done, or anything that they might have affected us with. It was our choice what we have done over the last years. And so we need to accept that. Every one of us are tested, no matter where we are, in the chapel or out. And I want to say one more thing in this introduction, and that is this. When you are deceived, you don't know it. If you knew it, you wouldn't be deceived. You'd be either rebellious or something else. When you're deceived, you don't know it. So just listen and open up your mind. Be open to what I have to say. The Bible says, be quick to hear, slow to speak. And might I add, slow to throw out what I have to say. Okay? Now, starting, first of all, we know this. I think everybody in here would agree that there has been and is deception at Community Chapel. Don Barnett believes that. The elders believe that. The people believe that. We basically all agree on these things. Number one, that basing your life on experiences is wrong and can lead you to great error. Number two, having romance outside of your marriage is wrong. We believe that. Three, not loving your mate or honoring their needs is wrong. And I mean all the people, Pastor, Don, the eldership, and everybody else agrees with these things. I agree with these things. Fourthly, not caring for your children and their hearts is wrong. Fifthly, divorce with all of its devastation is wrong. Sixthly, giving your heart to another besides your mate is wrong. We know this. Seventhly, causing others to sin by our wrong example or unnecessary liberties is wrong. Eighthly, hatred or anger or jealousies or outbursts of wrath are wrong. Ninthly, bringing reproach to the name of Jesus is wrong. And we agree on all those things. And yet while some have said that more love has come into Community Chapel than has ever been before, yet there's also more fruit of a lack of love at the same time. We know there's deception. Where is the deception? There are many by their testimony and by example and by their deep experiences in the Spirit and talking of more spiritual experiences have led a road that has brought in great sexual connotation. We'll all have to admit to that, sexual connotation. I'm not saying excesses or error. I'm just saying sexual connotation that has been involved in the many experiences and the deeper experiences more particularly that people have testified of and that we've seen in, by example, and that have been in mega relationships. There's been much said about Solomon Abishai and that relationship and having it in the body of Christ between man and woman and the bridal chamber relationships and so forth. And so that has been a general flavor that has been here. There have been many also, though, that have uniquely grown in areas of their own personal life. They're better off now than when they were 3 years ago. In many ways. They have to admit that. I have to admit that. And so, in general, many have stood back and have said, this is a move of God. We've had this, we've had good, bad, and whatever, and it's kind of a mixture. And people wonder, so where is the deception? And that's what I feel that I see so clearly. I feel like I see it clearly. I've spent quite a few hours with the eldership trying to persuade them. I'll have to admit, I was seeking to persuade them to see what I've seen. And I was opening my heart saying, God, if I'm in error in any way, I do not want to continue to believe this. I have been tempered. I've been helped by those discussions. There's things that I've added to my understanding because of them. But the basic root of the deception is still just as clear as when it first came to me. I see it just the same. The question is, what is the love that has been being experienced? That's the question. Now in the English, there's one word, love, that we use for many experiences. You love ice cream and you love God. But that's not the same. At least I hope not. We have love in our sexual experiences with our wife and so forth. And we also have love by laying down our life, giving our life. But those are different. Now, the Greek makes a distinction in the kinds of love. And this is the real key and heart to grasp, is the distinction in the love. And this is where the deception lies, in my opinion. Now, realize I'm giving you a thumbnail sketch. There's so much more. I've got stacks of all kinds of stuff I've been going through at home and trying to put this together. And so you stand before the Lord to just get this and then go with it yourself. Each one can follow into more deeper research if they want to. Now, in the Greek, there are three main words describing love that are used in the Grecian world and also in the Grecian world, because one of them is not found in the Bible. There are three main words: agape, phileo, and eros. Phileo is a real common word in the classical Greek and the Greek world. It speaks basically of a fondness and of affection, and it's a reciprocal attraction. It's probably used in the most general sense. And this is probably the most common idea behind the word love that we use. Fondness, attraction, a reciprocal response and a reciprocal affection. The term agape is very seldom found in the Greek culture. But this is the word that's almost used exclusively in the Septuagint for the Old Testament and also in the New Testament Greek. It is the highest form of love. It's a love that comes from esteem or estimation. It's a love that comes from your own will. It's a determination. It's a sacrificial love, we often call it, because it's a love regardless of the object love. It's a giving love. Now, phileo in the New Testament is found 10 times, that is the verb form, is found 10 times in the Gospel of John, only 2 times in all the epistles, only twice. It is found 2 times in the book of Revelation and 8 times in the Gospels. And there are several other derivatives of phileo, for instance, the noun form that speaks of a friend. And that is used about 20 times. And then there are several other derivatives also of phileo, and if you add them all up, they're only used together about 10 times total in the New Testament. That means that all of the derivatives, both noun and verb form of phileo, come to a total of approximately 50 times in the New Testament. Now compare that with the word agape. Both, if you add together the verb form and the noun form, which are about evenly used in the New Testament, it's almost 300 times in the New Testament. And it's almost exclusively used for the word love, that you find that when you and I see the word love in the New Testament, almost exclusively, that word is agape, or the verb form agapo. Now, eros, the third word I mentioned, is used very commonly in the Greek culture. It's a very common word. And yet it is not once in the New Testament. Not once. And very few times in the Septuagint. Very few, and almost always negatively. Now, seeing those three words for love, I believe and I feel like I see clearly that the basic love impulse that has been the fire in this move has been eros. It's been the basic love impulse that has been peculiar to this move, and an earmark of it. And it's a mixture. It's not by itself. And not everything that's happened has been eros by a long shot. But it has been that root, and it has been the impulse. And because of that, if you got the root that's deceptive, everything else out of it is going to finally end up in corruption. Now, the major scriptures for this move have all been agape. The major scriptures that we have used to describe and confirm this move are using the word agape. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you agape one another as I have agaped you. John 13:35. All men shall know that you are my disciples if you have agape one for another. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned phileo of the brethren, you purified your souls by obeying the truth unto unfeigned phileo of the brethren. Now see that ye agape one another with a pure heart fervently. That's a choice. Now see that ye agape one another with a pure heart fervently. Ephesians 4:16. From Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and cemented by that which every joint or connector supplies. And it's talking about that which is in between us. And that comes when you're born again and you're brought into the body of Christ. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, because Jesus works in every part, bringing the body together. And it makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. How? In agape. So now that we are joined together by Christ, how does the body edify itself? How does it grow? Agape love. That's how the body increases. The edifying of itself. By agape. Now, I'm going to read several just thumbnail sketch definitions of agape. And I want you to catch the drift of the Greek word agape. J.F.B. in his commentary says, it's the love of esteem. The love of esteem, to have a high estimation. ISBE, that is International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says that agape denotes the highest, most perfect kind of love. It implies a clear determination of will and judgment. And it belongs particularly to the sphere of divine revelation. Lenski, he says this, agape patterns after God's love. It always implies love as directed by spiritual intelligence. And it aims at accomplishing a corresponding spiritual purpose. Agape is the love of intelligence, reason, and comprehension coupled with corresponding purpose. Vincent, in his Greek word study, says this, agape is to love out of an intelligent estimate of the object of love. It is not passionate and sensual as eros. It's more consideration. It's more of a consideration than a sentiment. It's more of a consideration than a sentiment. Kramer, he says this in his Greek lexicon, agape is love as a direction of the will. It does not in itself exclude affection, but it is always the moral affection of conscious, deliberate will. It doesn't exclude feelings. Agape doesn't exclude it. It's just that it's always an affection that comes from something else. An impulse? No. Something that just hits you? No. It comes out of a conscious, deliberate will, producing a moral affection. It's not the natural impulse of immediate feeling. It's a love which chooses its object with decision of will, so that it becomes self-denying or compassionate devotion to and for that same one that you're loving. So it's self-denying or compassionate because it chooses its object with decision of will. Agape is never to mean to kiss. Phileo, a form of phileo means to kiss. Agape never means a willing love. It's not something that just comes willingly. It never means a habitual love. It's not just something habitual. These other loves can be that way, but not agape. I'm still reading out of Kramer. Love, agape is love that is systematically used in Scripture to denote the sphere of divine revelation. You know, when you really agape, normally it's accompanied with you understanding or seeing God's view of that person, or God's view of a thing. And out of that, you take on God's estimation. The estimation that he has, you imbibe that and take that to yourself and you'll lay down your life. Jesus was willing to lay down his life because he saw us the way the Father saw us. It's a moral and a holy love. I'm speaking out of Kramer again. Which is and must be brought to light by divine revelation. And it may even stand in opposition to natural inclination. It may stand in opposition to it. Now, you kind of got the drift of that. It's something that comes, it doesn't just hit you, it comes because of revelation and tied in with revelation. And it comes where your mind is clear, your heart is clear, and there's understanding. And it's a high regard and esteem that is so high, it causes you to be willing to lay down your life. And so basically it's seeing people as God sees them. Because that's what Jesus did, and he laid down his life for them. Now, phileo, catch a different drift now in the word phileo. ISBE says, phileo is natural human affection with its strong feeling or sentiment, and it is never used in Scripture language to designate man's love to God. That's interesting, isn't it? We are never said to phileo God. We do phileo Jesus Christ, interesting. But it never says to phileo God. It's always agape God, both in the Old and the New Testament. Fawcett says, phileo is the love of impulse. It's a love of ardent affection and feeling. Lenski says, phileo is a love of mere affection and personal liking or attachment. So you see that phileo comes through interaction and interchange. It's a liking that develops. It relies on a reciprocal response and a reciprocal attachment and affection. It's something in the object that causes your response. Agape doesn't need anything in the object. You can agape somebody that absolutely hates you. You can agape your enemy. You can agape anybody. If you have agape love, that's the love of God. And there will be affection out of it. And there will be compassion out of it. But you know your enemy is not reciprocally lovable. So you don't love him. But you can agape him. And agape is a much higher love that will cause you to be able to lay down your life for him. To not blame him or be bitter. To not hold things against him. But rather pray for him and love him and bless him when he curses you. That's an agape love. It's the heart of God. Agape, you see, therefore, is reliant on revelation from God in general. And that's why the Greeks don't talk about it. Because in general, it's reliant upon revelation from God. That is, as far as you and I generally use it. For instance, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. God has given unto you a spirit of power, of agape, and of a sound mind. Given to you a spirit of agape. It's given by God. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. The Lord direct your hearts into the agape of God. See, you can see that it's in the realm of divine revelation. Seeing things as God sees them. 1 John 4:10. We agape because he first agaped us. When you get saved, the love of God impacts your heart and mind. And you're willing to lay down your life for him. You say, Jesus, I'll do anything for you because you first agaped me. And it's that kind of a love. Romans 5:5 says, the love or the agape of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. So you see, it's in the realm of divine revelation. What happens? God reveals and we esteem if we take on that estimation of God. You know what it's been like. And to have that willingness to lay down your life for your mate. To lay down your life for your children if it comes in that realm. Now obviously these things can mix. You can have all three at the same time sometimes. They float back and forth between one another. It's not a hard and fast line. You have this or that. It's not that way. They can be affected. I know many times I have worshipped in the dance, and I've moved from agape to phileo to eros. Maybe back to phileo. Maybe back to eros. Yeah, I mean, it can come and go. You can do different things. It can mix. So we see that in agape, our will and our comprehension and our self-control are always intact. In fact, in agape love, they become clearer. When you agape love, your will, your comprehension, and your self-control become stronger and more intact. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, listen to what agape love does. Seeks not her own. Is not easily provoked. Is not arrogant or rude. Does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. In agape love, when you are loving with an agape love, your mind, your comprehension, your will, your self-control are intact. In fact, strengthened. Because agape fulfills the law. There's a phileo that says, lovers of ourselves rather than lovers of God. Oh, philotheos, thank you. Okay, I was quoting out of a lexicon that said agape is never used for God. Here it says in, I believe that's in 2 Timothy 4, right? And talks about how men are lovers of selves rather than lovers of God. That's phileo, phileo theos. I have no problem in saying that we would have a phileo for God. But we see that natural affection is not the highest form of love. Agape is the higher form of love. And that's what we are encouraged to have towards God. Thank you for that correction. The fruit of agape love is patience, kindness, a lack of envy, forgiveness,
mercy. Those are all fruits of agape love.
In Galatians 5 and verse 13, it says, by agape love we serve one another.
It causes you to serve one another?
1 John and chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, how do we perceive the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how you perceive agape, laying down of the life. John 15 and verse 13, it says, no greater agape has any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so agape is the fulfilling of the law and of the prophets. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul says why? He says, because agape works no ill to its neighbor. Agape doesn't do ill to its neighbor. Your neighbor are those close to you. And so in Colossians 3 and verse 14, agape is called the bond of perfection. That's how we're made perfect, by agape love, laying down our lives for one another. So agape is much higher than phileo. I'd like to give two verses about this. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, or touching Philadelphia, as touching the phileo of your brethren, you do not need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to agape one another. What is that saying? I don't need to teach you how to phileo one another, because you're taught by God to agape. And once you agape, when they're a brother, you will have phileo. Because there's a reciprocal thing in that brother. They're like you. They're born again too. They love God too. And so when you agape them, you will phileo them. Now you can phileo and not agape. But if you agape and they're likable, that is, there's a oneness there, you will phileo. And so agape is the higher love. One person told me one time, he says, well, I can't phileo my wife, so at least I can agape them. And I threw my hand on my forehead and I said, this guy really needs a revelation. At least you can agape. They had no agape for their wife. They didn't. In fact, at this day, they're planning on divorcing their wife. They didn't have an agape for their wife. They did. They'd lay down their life for their wife. They would. And you know what would happen then? As they do that, that there will be an effect on the heart of their mate. And the hearts will start being drawn and phileo will begin to build again. But it's got to start from agape when you've got hurts and things in between. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, another scripture. It says that we have, because of the obedience to the truth and the purifying of our soul, phileo, among the brethren. Now, see that you agape. So we have a phileo because of when we are born again and we're like one another. We're brethren. So there's a phileo there because there's a likeness. But now we need to go deeper into an agape love. Now we're all familiar with Jesus speaking to Peter in John chapter 21, verses 16 through 19, actually about 15 through 17, I think it is. And he said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you. He asked him a second time, do you agape me? He said, I phileo you. The third time Jesus said, do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved because he couldn't say he agape Jesus. He couldn't say that. And I tell you, it's a revelation when you realize you can't say you agape God. But I know there are many of us that don't. There are many Christians that do not agape God. They don't. They phileo him, but they don't agape him. And Peter knew why. He knew how he could tell. Because he wasn't willing to lay down his life. That's how he could tell. He couldn't lay it down. He thought he could, but he couldn't. And so he couldn't say before Jesus, who he would not lie to, and who knows all things, he could not say, I agape you. And it grieved him that he couldn't say that. Oh, how he wished he could say that. I pray to God that all we can say that, and someday say it, if we can't yet. Agape will not stumble others by your own liberty. In Romans 14 and verse 15, it says, you do not agape them if you stumble them by your liberty. And what it's talking about is doing things that others don't feel are right. And you do them. And because they have an esteem towards you, that causes them to do them too. But they don't feel it's right. And what does it do? It causes them to go against their conscience. And Paul says, if you do that and take your liberty, you don't love that brother. You're hurting him because now he's doing things against his conscience, thinking that it's all right because you're doing it. Agape shows no partiality. Agape, it doesn't. It doesn't matter what your title, office, place, position, out of the church, in the church. I mean, it doesn't matter. Agape reaches out beyond all that. There's no partiality. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. Agape is not carnal. It's not of this world. And agape is long-term. It takes God into account and has a vision. Agape has its eyes open. It walks in the light.
and it keeps God's commandments. And these are all things that the Scripture says are proofs of agape. It walks in the light, and it keeps God's commandments. And it has its eyes open, not closed. You've often heard, love is blind. Agape love is not blind. Agape love has its eyes open and sees things the way God does, and therefore it's a greater revelation. Agape is the result when we respond to God's revelation of another's worth or of another's condition, maybe even their pitiful condition, and we see God's merciful heart in it. And so agape sees man's worth and value regardless of any externals. Agape denies oneself of worldly lusts. That's what love will cause you to do, to deny yourself of worldly lusts for somebody else's benefit, for God's benefit, for your benefit. So you see that agape love is best seen when Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. That was the test in the garden. Do you love me, Jesus? The Father spoke to him, do you love me? And that was the test, and that was the proof. Because he laid down his life at that point. You've probably heard of Larry Crabb, and many have seen his and heard his teachings. He teaches that to find ultimate fulfillment, we must move towards deep relationship, and I totally agree with that. We need to move towards deep relationship. But how do you move towards deep relationship? Laying down your life. Ministering. Giving of those things that are within. An interesting thing about agape is it's never used in the middle voice. Never has self-interest. Hey, I think I'll go ahead. Maybe I can take you later. I'll tell you what, catch me at the break. I'm gonna have a little break. Yeah, make it real short. You'll have to wait. You'll have to wait. I'll answer that. Thank you. I'm sorry, sister. Please. I'll answer it. Just wait. Be cautious. And be patient. Thank you. So, agape is the fulfilling of the entire law. And it's the fulfilling of the first commandment. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want to contrast this with eros, erotic love. And in my opinion, erotic love embodies many of the earmarks of this move. I want you to hear me. Now, remember, don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. Be patient and stay with me, okay? Wait until we're done. Thank you. Webster says, eros is love that's directed towards self-realization. Kramer says, eros love is a love of passion, a vehement sensual desire. But this word is so unsuitable by usage so saturated with lustful ideas to express the holy character of that love which Scripture deals with that it does not occur in a good sense, even in the Old Testament generally, and not at all in the New Testament. Colin and Brown say this about eros love. It's love which desires to have or take possession. It denotes the love between a man and a woman which embraces longing, craving, and desire. It's a sensual ecstasy which leaves moderation and proportion far behind. Eros, or the Greek god of love, forgot all reason, will, and discretion on his way to ecstasy. The words, notice, vehement desire, ecstasy, longing, craving. Vincent says that it denotes a sensual love or a passionate love, and that in the New Testament, the word used instead of eros is the word epithumia. So where eros could have been used, the word that's used is epithumia, which means a strong desire or a lust. Therefore, this word eros is that love of that magnetic attraction between men and women. It's that glue between men and women, that sparkle. It's the falling in love. It's in that realm. It's in the infatuation realm. It's in the limerence realm. That's the realm of eros love. Kittle says this, eros is the passionate love which desires the other for itself. Now notice that again. Self. It desires the other for itself. It's an ecstasy which transports man beyond rationality. It's the natural impulse to the transcending of one's own life. It carries with it a high regard and used very commonly among the Greeks. A natural impulse. Kittle goes on later, and I'm leaving a lot out from Kittle. He had a lot of good things to say. It's in the first volume, starting at page 35, if you want to read through it. He contrasts agape with eros and says this. Eros is the general love of the world seeking satisfaction wherever it can. Whereas agape is the love which makes distinctions, choosing and keeping to its object. See, commitment is a part of agape. Eros is determined by a more or less indefinite impulsion towards its object. It's an impulsion. Whereas agape is a free and decisive act determined by its subject. It's a free and decisive act because you see or feel or think a certain thing. Free, decisive act. Whereas eros is an impulsion. Eros, in its highest sense, is used of the upward impulsion of man, of his love for the divine. Eros was used that way, of the love for the divine. Agape relates, for the most part, to the love of God, to the love of the higher lifting up the lower, elevating the lower above others. Eros, get this, seeks in others the fulfillment of its own life's hunger. Often translated to show love, because it is a giving, active love on the other's behalf. So, this is still in Kittle's, agape is not an impulse, as eros, but it's will. It's not intoxication, as eros, but act. And then he gave this quote, the most powerful enemy of all passion or eroticism is the purity of agape. The most powerful enemy of all passion or eroticism is the purity of agape. Therefore, eros is ecstasy. It comes in a flash. Cupid was a relative of eros. You know when that arrow hits? Bazambo. Erotic love. It presses you against propriety. It presses you against self-control and restraint. It presses you against guidelines. Now, a person can hold, especially if they have a strong character, and if they have a lot of determination, and they're committed to certain things. They can experience eros and still hold themselves. But the impulsion and the compelling wants to take you against that. It wants to take you against the restraints. Eros love, if followed, will leave behind mate, children, in its pursuit to ecstasy and to self-fulfillment. It'll leave behind responsibilities and the things that press us about life. It presses into the life of the one that you have eros toward. But it will leave that one as soon as the eros ceases. It's selective, but it can come without warning. It selects, but it can come without warning. Just like love at first sight. It's selective, but it can come without warning. It's ultimately for self-realization, even though it may cause one to lay down their life. But who do you lay down your life for when you have eros? It's the one having the eros toward. And if you don't have that, you won't do it. See, so it's not the same as agape. Agape love that comes from a determination of the will because of the revelation of God. It's not able to perceive the real need of others that you don't have that eros toward. It can't really perceive that because eros is largely self-fulfilling and self-gratifying. It cannot enter into the suffering of a hurting mate because eros is looking for its own self, so it doesn't want that. Now, you can have agape too. You can have a mixture, see, which makes it all the more confusing. Eros desires union. It seeks after union, and it compels us towards union. Yet, in the union, it's self-fulfilling, self-actualizing, and self-realizing. Also, eros, in its highest state, seeks to transcend the natural. And we see it used that way by the Greeks. And it involves a great longing for spiritual experience. It involves a great longing for union with the divine. And among the Greeks, it was a deep seeking after a spiritual experience with those that had gone on ahead of them and been made gods in the heavenly. So, therefore, eros, not agape, describes many experiences and things that people have experienced. Many features of the connecting experience have been rooted in eros. Is it all eros love? No. But eros is at the root. And the thing that has been often said to be God's Zangle agape love was not. But there was a mixture. But the hearts of people that desired God were unwilling just to follow after that, and so it got put into a spiritual context and has remained there. Corrupting, corrupting, corrupting. And it always will. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from the fleshly epithumia, lusts, that war against the soul. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, the corruption that's in the world through epithumia, lust. That's the word used instead of eros in the New Testament. So the deception is in the mixture. And it's in many of these compelling, drawing, attracting desires that people have had. I'd like to read about eros going into spiritual areas. Colin and Brown says this. There was a more mystical understanding of eros, whereby the Greeks sought to reach and go beyond human limitations to attain perfection. The mystery religions, where rites were intended to unite the participants with the Godhead. Here, spiritual and psychical unity with the God came into the foreground more and more. Plato sought to raise spiritual love. Notice he calls it spiritual love. What it basically was eros in a spiritual realm. And it's called spiritual love. It's corrupting. To raise spiritual love above the physical. Eros for him was the striving for righteousness, self-possession. Notice that. And wisdom. It was the embodiment of the good. It was the way to attain immortality. And so you can have the selfish desires and spiritual experiences. It could be a root of it. In Aristotle, the concept was further developed in this direction. And in Plotinus, in AD 205 to 269, the mystical aspiration towards spiritual union with the transcendental dominance. That's what he used eros to describe. Spiritual union with the transcendental dominance. That is, those that have gone before and been exalted in the heavens. In the early Christian era, Gnosticism found its place in this approach, and it gave its own peculiar slant to the human desire for self-transcendence. I'd like to read about Gnosticism, and I'm not sure what work this is out of. It's a New Testament Greek book, and it's something like Moulton and Milligan, but I'm not sure which one it is. It says Gnosticism. Gnosticism used the kiss as its favorite symbol for union with the Redeemer. It talks about the examples found in this sacrament, and it was a sacrament, the sacrament of the bridal chamber and of the soul's marriage with the Lord. And quotes like, "His body is by me, I cling to him, and he kisses me. I kiss the beloved, and I am loved by him." And the sacrament of the bridal chamber for the Gnostics was the supreme sacrament, more highly regarded than baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the mutual kiss was the means of mystic conception. The model for this Gnostic mysticism is the spiritual marriage, or the koinonia, as it's called, which means a joint participation, or you want to call it connection, you can, between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Jesus kissed Mary, his koinonia, often on the lips, and naturally in an undefiled fellowship. Jesus also kissed in other legends, and supposedly the earthly Jesus had a heavenly Jesus, and they were twins, and they would kiss and embrace and so forth. And in their kiss, they were made one, and as he kissed others, they were made one. And so forth. So it was a corruption. The Gnostics took the love of God, the agape of God, and corrupted it by bringing it in an erotic realm and made it a part of it. It also goes on to say this. At all events, there is a strongly erotic Christ mysticism here. The love of the singer for Christ is ardent eros, and the Lord's love is viewed similarly. And so it was erotic. It was romantic. It delved in the realm of the romance, relationship. And that kind of love is what was highly regarded among the Gnostics. And of course, you know they were of a great threat to true Christianity and a corruption of it. And was finally destroyed. Now, I'd like to finish this section here on one more quote from Kittles. And this deals with the eros love. Eros is the passionate love which desires the other for itself. In every age, the Greeks sang glowing hymns to sensually joyous and demonic eros. That is the god who is compelled by none but compels all. This god played a great role in the cult. It became in philosophy from the time of Plato the epitome of the uttermost fulfillment and elevation of life, and was completely sublimated and spiritualized in the mysticism of Plotinus to signify desire for union with the hen. And in the Greek that means the one. So that eros was the deep desire to raise up high in the uttermost fulfillment of life and to be made one with the divine. And that was that. There's the power of life. And you know, it only makes sense because the world, what do they know? They know the lust of the flesh. And they brought that eros and they made it a part of the spiritual fellowship and experience and elevated it to a high place so that eros love was considered spiritual love. What the Greeks thought in eros was intoxication, and this to him is religion. Intoxication, not to him is religion. The great tragic dramatist, more glorious, however, is the eros which puts an end to all reflection. See, that's what they were trying to attain to. An eros which put an end to all reflection, which sets all the senses in a frenzy, which bursts the measure and form of all humanistic humanity and lifts man above himself. All the forces of heaven and earth are forces of second rank compared with the one and only supreme power of eros. No choice is left, nor will, nor freedom to the man who is seized by his tyrannical omnipotence, and he finds supreme bliss in being mastered by it. For the demonism of sensual intoxication is celebrated with a religious enthusiasm, and they did, they celebrated in religious enthusiasm this sensual intoxication. It also, it was a religion seeking the supreme point of experience in ecstasy. Eros stood at the heart of the fertility rites. The prostitution in the temples of the great goddesses were a part of it. The sexual unions of gods and men were part of it. The devotees experienced physical union with the world of the gods. You see, erotic love involves the spirit. It does. It involves the spirit and reaches into a divine realm. But it's the realm of demons. Religion and ecstasy come together in religiously transmuted eroticism. But the intoxication sought by the Greeks is not necessarily sensual. And it goes on to say how they took it to a higher place. In religious sense. Nevertheless, it is the same eros, the natural impulse to the transcending of one's own life. A natural impulse to the transcending of one's own life into a realm beyond. Hence, the original form of erotic religion is sensual intoxication, and the supreme form is ecstasy. And so that's what their seeking was after among the Greeks. Very powerful, and it pervaded them. And it also came to be in the Gnostics. And we see that eros in itself is simpler than that, but they took it beyond that. So, if you mix eros with a spiritual desire, you'll have a, quote, spiritual love. But it may be erotically based. And in that love, that desiring, erotically based, will also come a desire for spiritual experience. And that desire for spiritual experience is for self-fulfillment and self-realization, for self-transcendency. That's a mark of it. And then in it, the experience became the measure of spirituality. The experience became the measure of spirituality and not obedience to God's laws. It wasn't by laying down your life. It was by your experience. That was the measure of how spiritual you were. By the ecstasy, the thrill, the intoxication. Now, the mixture is deadly. The deception is deadly. To have that mixed in with the love of God is deadly. Because you put a snake and a dove together, and who leads? The natural, carnal realm will ultimately take over. And where there has been agape and phileo, if there is an allowance for an erotic attraction, it'll begin to corrode and corrupt. Until many times, that's what people are left with. And this is what happened with David Berg. You possibly know of Moses David, David Berg. He was the leader. He is the leader of the Children of God movement. He began as a spirit-filled preacher in California under David Wilkerson over a teen challenge in the area. He was greatly anointed, mightily used of the Lord, won many souls to Christ, dearly loved souls. But he had a problem with sexual lust in his own life. And it built and built and built until the thing is a cult now. It did not start as a sex cult, but it now is a sex cult. And the erotic fulfillment is a very important part of their evangelism and of the cohesiveness of their group. There's also an Oneida Perfectionist Church in Vermont, 1845, born-again people, desiring to be holy and with a great desire after God and after spiritual transcendency. I mean, they wanted to really go in God, along with their pastor named Noyes, N-O-Y-E-S. They sought after this spiritual depth, and they entered into what they called spiritual affinities. And they started preaching gospel liberties. in these spiritual affinities. They were affinities that were spiritual, and they were between men and women. And they ended up with what they called spiritual mating. But you still remain true to your mate. You just were able to have spiritual mating throughout the congregation. And it led to great destruction and finally was destroyed. This was also during the time of Charles Finney, and he preached against it real strongly. The pastor said this at one time. He said, the turn which my mind took, and he was a born-again evangelical man, the turn which my mind took in regard to sexual morality had much influence on my subsequent course. He was the pastor of this movement. I did nothing of which I had occasion to be ashamed, but I lost reputation with those who saw only externals. He wasn't ashamed for what he was doing, but everybody else called it immorality. And he judged them as only looking at externals. I was loosed from the moorings of ordinary prudence and set adrift once more with no pilot but God. So all he had was God. In other words, he wouldn't listen to man, and he was above the word, and he wasn't convicted for his own promiscuity, and he called it spiritual, having spiritual affinity. In this Anita community, love without lust was the ideal, and no man could have exclusive right to any one woman, and vice versa. Quote, if a man cannot love a woman and be happy in seeing her loved by others, he's a selfish man, and his place is with the potsherds of the earth. End of quote. That's what the pastor taught. They attempted to live as angels, creating a small section of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Since among the angels there is no marrying or giving in marriage, those who had wives were to be as though they had none. Each man was the husband of every woman, and each woman the wife of every man. Polyandry, it was called. And that happened in 1845. Also about 10 years ago, I was talking to a brother the other day in Albuquerque, New Mexico, carrying many similarities to what the chapel has experienced, going through in deliverance and openness to spiritual experiences with demons and going into an excess of that and counting many things demons that weren't, and then beginning to, in the worship and the dance, and dancing together, and then coupling together in the dance, and then having spiritual experiences, and then connecting and going into the church finally ended up being greatly destroyed. The pastor's wife divorced her husband because he didn't feel like it was right, but he didn't really know what to think about it. And she said, you're standing in the way of God, and divorced him. He left and started to work in California, evidently, and she continued on the church, although splintered and splintered and splintered because of the divorces and everything else. Also, at the end of the Latter Rain Revival, there was something very similar. And people having spiritual mates and calling them soul mates. Interesting enough, there's a book put out called Soulmates, put out by a secular source. It talks about the high, ecstatic, spiritual experiences and finding that one that you've been made for, outside of the marriage, of course, and becomes a soulmate. Interesting how Moses David Berg, the man I talked about, the children of God, this is how you win souls, through the eyes. The most direct way to all of our hearts is through our eyes. Eyes are extremely spiritual and have uncanny powers, of which you may have never dreamed. Powers over you and powers over others. Watch out how you use your eyes. Your eye can be a very useful organ in witnessing. Then he goes on, the next statement is, love making is hypnotical. Wooing is all a part of that process of romantic hypnosis. It's partly physiological in your body chemistry when it gets into the mood. It's also definitely largely psychological because your mind and spirit sort of get in the mood too. And there's got to be something about the spirit in the eyes when you woo. And so what's he done? He has linked the eyes and erotic love with spiritual experience and bringing the spirit of man into it. He goes on, he says, don't break God's spell. If the devil has his spell, certainly the Lord has his. The influence of the Holy Spirit, that's his spell. But if you break the connection, it's like breaking the line or throwing the switch or like snapping your fingers in front of a hypnotized subject to snap them out of a hypnotic trance. So he's saying that those eyes are important to keep them in order to keep that flow. He talks about a woman. The moment I got a hold of her gaze, I pulled her spirit right toward me. One has little to do with the engineering of these situations because God really is the one that sets them up, and he does the planning. You couldn't possibly have planned these things, but you just fall in line and follow along whichever way he leads because you don't know where he's going or what he's doing. In other words, falling in love, erotic love all around. See? That's what he's describing. It's a definite spiritual magnetism, he says, and has a great deal to do with the eyes. And hypnotism, it's also got to be spiritual. And it shows that the eyes have a lot to do with the spirit. He goes on, he says, with the Lord you can get through to people's spirits immediately. It's like an instant recognition. You make an instant contact in the spirit. That's what love at first sight is, that hypnotic glance. There's an instant contact of the spirit, and your spirits just suddenly click together like two magnets. He's describing erotic fulfillment and attraction, but it's in a spiritual area, and I know that there are demons involved. Now, I'm going to break right now for 5 minutes, and don't get started talking a lot, but I want you to stand up or you're going to die on me tonight. It's kind of warm in here, and I'm giving you a lot of information. Stand up, stretch a little. I would like to read a paper that justifies Eros in spiritual experience. It was written by somebody at our church, the Community Chapel, and I believe that it gives a good presentation of what the deception is. I'm strongly opposed to this paper. I feel like it's damaging and damnable. And it's given by a brother that I love dearly, and he is not damnable. He is wonderful. But this theology is damnable. And I just want to read it and give some rebuttal. The title of the paper is called Eros, A Clarified Definition. And see, he's not taking it to full implications either. Thank you. Love you, too. I love you. I think. Okay. And he's not seeking to do anything damnable or anything. He just did a study on Eros and came up with some conclusions. His conclusions are damnable, in my opinion. In most modern minds, Eros carries the meaning of purely sexual love, but from the beginning it was not so. In their book, An Incomplete Education, Judy Jones and William Wilson explain the ancient Greek concept of Eros. Quote, Eros, for instance, while it is the basis of our word erotic, didn't just refer to the heat generated between men and women, but to all sorts of passions, including spiritual ones, that were based on a yearning for union or self-fulfillment. It also recognized the fact that fulfillment inevitably neutralized desire. End of quote. Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament adds this, quote, I observe in conclusion that Eros never occurred in the New Testament. I'm going to jump down a little bit. Eros might have fared, as so many other words have fared, and it might have been consecrated anew, despite the deep degradation of its past history. And there were tendencies already working for this in the Platonic use of it, namely, as the longing and yearning desire after that unseen but eternal beauty, that faint vestiges of which may here be everywhere traced. End of quote. So he's saying that Plato was trying to take Eros and not just leave it in its degraded state and try to bring it into a higher place. But the higher place still had lust at the base. It still had man's self-yearning and self-fulfillment at the base. So then he goes on to say, what is the common thread that runs through sexual and spiritual love? It is an intense impulse to adore and be adored. Eros is a love in which the lover moves outside himself and becomes enveloped and lost in the loved one. It is a union of adoration or even worship. Now, I'd like to say some things about that paragraph. Sexual and spiritual love. What commonality do they have? They only have commonality if that spiritual love is a love of spiritual experience. And if it's a love of spiritual experience, then you've got Eros at the base, and that has a lot of commonality with sexual love. This impulse desire to adore and be adored, yeah, that's where they go together, Eros and spiritual love, if you want to call it that way. And it moves outside of yourself and becomes enveloped in the loved one. But why? Enveloped in the loved one for self-fulfillment. It's a union of adoration or even worship, yes. But as long as the spiritual experience and ecstasy is the fruit. And if you don't have that ecstasy and that spiritual experience, you won't have that adoration and that worship. So it's based on Eros, and it's corruptive. What am I getting at? I'm saying it's corruptive. To put Eros with spiritual experience doesn't justify Eros. Rather, it only makes the deception all the worse. That's what I'm saying. This common thread of worship or adoration explains, in part, why pagan idol worship was so frequently intertwined with sexual rites. And I say amen. Man's spirit intuitively longs for ecstatic union with God. Now, see, it shows me that in this man's mind there's already a twist. Man's spirit intuitively longs for ecstatic union with God. That's if it comes out of a baser drive. Otherwise, you want union with God, and the ecstasy is not going to be of a natural carnal sort. Then he goes on. Lacking that, man takes a shortcut to an ecstatic union of the flesh. There seems to be a connection between sexual sin and spiritual defilement and deception. And I say, amen. There is a connection between sexual sin and spiritual defilement. Why? When Eros is substituted for agape, And it becomes the root of spiritual experience. So when you put eros as the root of a spiritual experience, then you have spiritual defilement. And it inevitably is going to drive you towards sexual fulfillment, sexual drive. Going on, the Shulamite dance before Solomon was an erotic dance, and that's true. It elicited praise and adoration for each part of her body, and it incited a longing for consummation. It does, and it did. Christ to his church. I'm at it. Reading on. It was a type of a spiritual eros of adoration between Christ and the church. But you know what? Only in typology. Only in typology. And then he goes on. He says, in this vein, Dr. Donald M. Joy writes, quote, well, in this, Donald Joy, I believe the book he's reading, writing about deals with the marriage and romance in the marriage. While eros alone is an insufficient basis for lifelong faithfulness, and I might add in marriage, because that's what he's talking about, it provides the mysterious original glue which enhances and empowers a truly great love. That's right. But where? In the marriage. For most of my life, I had equated eros with mere sexual passion. I'm reading on here. Imagine my surprise in finding that it is among the most holy of all emotions, namely that of desire and devotion. Let eros stand as the mystical magnetic impulse to adore and to worship. But see, it's only holy because of his idea of that the Greek use of eros in a spiritual aura. In the marriage, it also becomes holy. It is. It's sanctified if your agape rules over the relationship. Let me go on. And by the way, in the marriage, that's where eros is supposed to be. You're supposed to be filled with, thrilled with your mate, ecstatic, intoxicated in love. And if you haven't got it, get it. Right? We're supposed to be. There's no shame in marriage. You ever notice that? There's no shame in marriage. And there's no inhibition when you're truly in love. And there's an agape love that continues to override your relationship. You will continue to have that uninhibited, free love, one for another. And it'll be right there, and it'll stay right there. Classical Greek uses eros in that way. I'm reading on now. To denote the awe and wonder one feels in the presence of sacred objects, such as a sacred bow and arrows from Mount Oida. As such, we become better aware of how the impulse to worship and the impulse to sexual love may be wired on the same circuit. End of quote. The impulse to sexual love and the impulse to worship. Oh, and the title of his book is Rebonding, pages 8 and 12. Okay, he's talking about a connection in the marriage. He's describing where your love for that person goes to a place where you look beyond the hurts and everything else and you're willing to fall in love again. You're willing to be excited in them again. You're willing to adore them again, as you did when you first fell in love. And Crabb speaks about this also. In his Marriage Builder, he talks about not only oneness of body and oneness of soul, but also oneness of spirit. Your spirit is to be involved in your lovemaking with your mate. It's to be a part of it. A complete bonding and oneness. In the marriage, eros is a very important ingredient. And it does represent that union with Christ and the church. It does. And there is a self-realization in it and a self-fulfillment in it. And there's supposed to be. And it's all good. But if you lose your agape, you'll lose the eros. It'll fade out. It'll be gone. Reading on, he goes on and says, Bauer's lexicon defines eros as passionate love. Little and Scott define it as love, mostly the sexual passion, love of a thing, desire for it, the object of the love or desire, a passionate joy. And then he goes on and says this, if the union of a man and woman on earth is a type of Christ and his bride, it follows that the most intimate and ecstatic act of that earthly union is a type of a grander spiritual reality, an ecstatic union that is not momentary but eternal. And I totally agree. In the marriage union, we've never been taught on it, but I believe there are so much truth. And the physical union of man and wife and all the ecstasy and the thrill and all of that is a type of our union with Christ in heaven forever and ever and ever. He quotes, God promises his saints that they will drink from the river of his pleasures, Psalm 36 and verse 8. And I say yes, but mortality takes on immortality. You're not going to have carnal drives in heaven. Corruption takes on incorruption. You're not going to have that in heaven. And if you have eros on earth outside of your marriage, it's adultery. So I'm going to show that real soon. Agape is a, and then he goes on to say, agape is a love that endures and transcends the most adverse circumstances, a love that does not fluctuate with outward conditions, and I agree. Eros is a union of love that exists under perfect conditions, a love that perceives the loved one as totally adorable, and I agree, but he's leaving out that final point, it's all because of self-fulfillment. Now, if you just read this article by itself, you'd be convinced that, you possibly could be convinced that Eros love should be a part of spiritual worship, and therefore it's okay among the saints. That is a deception. Has destroyed and will continue to destroy until it's brought to a halt. Now, did God know this was coming? Yes. Did he warn us of it? Yes. I would like to read from a tape, 1983. It's in July 3rd, 1983. I would like to read some words from Don Barnett. What the devil wants to do is this. He's saying, all right, Spirit, and by the way, this is after Barbara, in tears, shared an experience that she had, where she saw the devil coming to destroy the church by mixing loves in the church and to destroy people. And he's saying, the devil is going to say this, all right, spirits, instead of coming to them as hate, we're going to get our top ones and come to them as love. We're going to come to them as God's love. We're going to fool them. We want all the deceptive spirits, the ones that are beautiful, the ones that appear as angels of light, the cleverest ones, the beautiful ones. We're going to come to them with good feelings, like one of you came to Jean Dixon, a serpent that made her feel love. We're going to come at a time when they're in love and they're like Babylon, at a time when they're feeling security, that's when they fell. Medo-Persia took them at their time of greatest feeling of security. We're going to get them at a time they're not looking for us. They're looking for evil demons that say ugly things out of their mouths. We're going to say sweet things. We're going to say, isn't it wonderful? I love you, I love you. They don't know that demons can be that way. We're going to get them in their love for each other as they begin to express their love to each other. As they get up off the floor, as it were, and they are so beholden to those that have been praying for them. They feel so much love for them, and God's been doing wonderful things. Their barriers are completely down. They just love everybody. They want to hug everybody. They just want to express love. They're not worried about a thing. At that time, we're going to come in and trick them. We're going to come in and begin to push and twist the love of God. We're going to put so many voices and feelings there that they will blindly follow them and fall into an enormous trap. It's going to embarrass the church horribly, shame it to death, cause marriage splits, deep wounds, and hurts. In the end, we will laugh with glee as we tear the assembly from pillar to post until their glorious revival is brought to ruin and smoke. They shall be the laughing stock of the churches of the nations. That's the plan. I'm telling you, it happened. That's what happened. And in this tape, you'll find that it never was said that God was going to bring a move of love. We've heard that for several years, that God wants us to go into deeper love. But I always thought that in that tape it said that there would be a specific move of love. It doesn't say that. It just says that the love that we had that is deepening and building, which is exactly what was happening in 84 and 85, would be corrupted and twisted in turn, and demon spirits would come in and tear the church apart because of it. And then he goes on and says, this is difficult to fight because everybody wants love. And he goes on to say how people are going to experience that love, and others are going to come to him and say, now, brother, what you're doing is unsafe. And they're going to say, no, it isn't. I've got God, and it's okay. And they'll say, oh, you don't understand. And then Don says, but the thing is, they may understand exactly what you've got. And he gives examples of what happened and could happen, what happened to him, reading on a little bit later. But then at that place where there is that love, that's where we need to be really careful, because that's where the devil wants to come in and turn the thing. So if you begin to feel drawn, constantly drawn to someone, and you can't leave them alone, you're constantly goaded and goaded and pressured. You see, the Holy Spirit does not pressure you. God's love isn't pressuring you. Get with him, get with him. Where they are, get with him. See, that type of thing. If you begin to see and begin to feel sensual, physical, sexual, you know the devil is in it. He's pushing it. Now, this does not mean that you don't have the love for the person, but it means that the devil is now entering the arena to confuse the issue. It's not like it's all one thing. It's that there's a confusion of it. But as long as the devil is allowed in, then he can corrupt the rest. See, that's his plan. And you see, this is where we are. Our vulnerability lies, in real flesh and bone. Being flesh, real people, we are subject to falling in love. That's how we got married in the first place. Skipping down. There's a desire to be recognized and loved, wanted and appreciated. Therein lies our vulnerability. Because mates have disappointed us. Okay. Because mates have disappointed us, they have turned off their heart because you've done things, because of your reactions. Now somebody is not attacking you. They're understanding you. They're loving you, expressing themselves sweeter. They're not going to say the negative things to you. And there's a possibility at this time when you're expressing love over and over especially when you also feel the Spirit of the Lord and you can't tell the difference between God's love and your love. That's where it's going to be destroyed. At this point is where the devil wants a trick. And he wants to begin to send you to your mind spirits that begin to feel physical and sexual, romance, infatuation, to trade the limits that you once had for your mate and to give it here and to push you over the line. He wants to do something that will, though it's not wrong in itself and in its own place, but it'll keep building and building until it carries you away, until there's sorrow and pain, loss of love for the spouse, adultery, divorce, remarriages, improprieties, exposures, gossip, etc. On down. It's important that you recognize the signs, that look that begins to take over the eyes, that compulsion, those things that come into the mind that aren't right. We should be able, if we're in a high spiritual love, you should be able to love that person, and it doesn't make any difference. You can walk away as if it never happened. You just love them. When you're young and the same age, though, you're more vulnerable, so you need to be more careful, etc. It goes into other things. It's interesting that later in the Solical Spiritual series by Don, that he directly contradicts this and says things quite the opposite and mixes the erotic love and makes it part of spiritual experiences. And we see what we've got. Dennis Koulouris also tried to warn us. In the camp meeting of fall 85, some of you probably remember it. Before that time, and he wrote quite a lengthy letter to me and shared some of this. Before that time, the Lord revealed to him and his wife, Joanna, about what was going to happen. Also, before they came over, elders in other churches at Athens, Themis is on the island of Crete, they had visions of Don Barnett having demons of adultery and fornication upon him, and that the people were fornicating in the front pews. See where dance is going on. And this is before they knew anything was going on. Themis also had a dream three times, the same dream, that people were leaving the chapel because of truth and light that they had. So it was the ones that had light that were leaving. And Don Barnett was at a loss, and he fell back into the sin, though he'd be momentarily free, and then he'd fall back into sin, and he'd be momentarily free. The Lord showed Themis that a large part of the force that was affecting the people was coming out of Don Barnett. That there was a certain thing. We'll be talking about this later. God also revealed to Joanna, while they're still in Greece, that a demon was coming to community chapel. She was praying early one morning, I believe, and a word came to her, and she did not know what it meant, anesthesia. And they looked it up, and it generally means too close. Later research showed him that it was a word used in the courts of law in Greece when couples would intermarry and have children from their intermarriages. Recently, somebody showed me a word in Webster's. Hestia. It's the last part of the word. It's Hestia, H-E-S-T-I-A, in Webster's, is the Greek goddess of social life and the family. It comes from the root word for hearth. You know, the family hearth. Anesthesia means the opposite of that. So it's contrary to the family, contrary to the marriage. And that was the demon that God showed to Joanna. Now, all these things were totally uncollaborated. Themis had his, Joanna had hers, and the elders in another place. Now, they're all part of us. They're all part of community chapel. They're brethren, linked together. He came over and he said he saw it so clearly, and he said, exactly, it's happening just exactly like he saw, and he had great grief. He tried to get through to me. I agreed with almost everything in his letter. In fact, basically everything. And I told my wife right after I read it, I said, you know, I agree with what he's saying, because he's saying our romance is wrong and these things are wrong. But you know what my defense was at the time? But he just hasn't experienced what I've experienced. And so I didn't follow what he said. At that time he said, go to Don. Preach it. Be fearless. And I read that letter with tears many times since that time. Eros love outside the marriage, if accepted, causes adultery in the heart, possibly leading to physical adultery. You see, that eros is that precious thrill that attracts man and woman. That precious thrill, that needs to be in the marriage. It helps create that oneness. And then if you keep it alive, it continues to cleave. And, of course, agape, though, has to be the ultimate, all-pervading factor. If you take that thrill, that excitement outside the marriage, that compelling, that longing for union, you have entered into an adultery of heart. I'd like to read out of a book called Eros Defiled by John White. He's a Christian psychiatrist. He says this, page 80, three kinds of betrayal. The new style adulterers are not the only ones who justify what they do. Just as common as the man who says to me, doctor, I don't feel any sense of wrong when we're together. I love her. He looks me squarely in the eye. Honesty in his face represents sincerity in his heart. He does love her. And he really does feel no wrong when they're together, in bed or out of bed. The man says, the only thing I feel bad about is my wife. You love her? What do you mean? What is love? Sexual attraction? No, Doc, not that. Much more than that. She understands me, Doc. She makes me feel like a human being. She listens when I talk. She doesn't laugh at me. Sure, she's attractive, but it's not that. I never felt this way about my wife or about any other woman. And then he goes on. Among the Greek words for love, three are outstanding. Eros, which is sexual attraction or being in love. Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. And agape, the word which alone describes the unique quality of divine love. Eros and Philadelphia are based on attraction. Agape alone arises from the nature of the lover. The nature of the lover. That special nature that causes a lover to love equally the unattractive and the attractive. Please notice the huge difference. Jesus loved the leper because he could not help doing so. He was and is love. His love was not a response to something in the leper. Such response would be pity, not love. You experience eros for a man or woman who attracts you sexually and with whom you fall in love. And you experience Philadelphia for the man or woman whose personality draws you into deeper bonds of respect and friendship. Both loves represent your responses to a stimulus in the person who attracts you. Eros and Philadelphia together make a good marriage a possibility. But when to Eros and Philadelphia agape is added, you have the marriage that no power can break. Eros and Philadelphia can both betray sworn oaths of commitment. The eros that attracted me to my husband may later attract me to another man for whom I may, in addition, begin to experience Philadelphia. Or the Philadelphia that attracts me to the warm-hearted woman at the office may later be mixed with eros. And as my Philadelphia and eros for her grow, so my love for my wife will wane. But all the eros and Philadelphia in the world do not justify the betrayal of an oath. For the betrayal of an oath is the betrayal of a person. And we'll see later, that's why adultery is so highly condemned by God. There is a difference in sin, and adultery is a very grievous sin. He goes on to talk about how copulation is good. It's just like apples are good. It's the stealing and the cheating that make adultery bad, not the copulation. It's not that the experiencing of eros is horrible in itself. You'd have it in the marriage. But it's the cheating and the stealing that make it so bad. And it's given out to another. Violates the vow that is only to be there in the marriage. He goes on. This is an excellent book. Really, I highly recommend it. He's like another Larry Crabb. Crabb, in fact, I wrote a letter to him just on the spur of the moment, and he wrote me back. Says this. He wanted to give just a few quick responses. I asked him several questions, and he said, the idea of spiritual union that is above the natural sphere is dangerous and wrong. In no way do I support it in my teaching. The first sign of arousal should be a big red light. Back off. We should avoid opportunities for sexual sin like the plague. No erotic experiences are acceptable between unmarried people. Obviously, we're going to feel them, and they must be accepted as real feelings. But then we must make no provision for their expression. You see, hugs, etc., can be innocent or dangerous. Sharing deep issues of life must never contribute to the possibility of sinful attachment. I personally share most deeply only with my wife or other men. And those are the comments that he made. In Exodus 20, verse 17, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The word covet, chamad, means to delight in or have pleasure in. And see, that pleasure is to be reserved only for your own wife. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, and I'll be reading out of the NIV. We see that Jesus quotes in the Old Testament and says that you've heard it in the law that you're not to commit adultery. And they all said amen. But then he says, but I say unto you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and that's epithumia, and that's the word used for eros, already has committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on about, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. But if you believe that that mixture of experience is spiritual and that is to be held in higher regard than the commitment in your marriage, you're off into adultery. Not even committing it in your body, but you're off in your heart already. A great deception. I hate it. I hate this deception. We see many other scriptures pointing out the great wrath that comes because of adultery. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 23. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. And it's talking about your wife. Talking to a man about his wife. And the love of a wife is like drinking fresh, cool waters. I've told my wife that many times. It's delightful. She's my banqueting table, you know? It's delightful. It's wonderful. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Not on your life. They're for me, nobody else. See, those precious, special, erotic experiences are for me and me alone, my wife. Let them be yours alone, I'm reading. Never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. Be soft, precious, pleasant. May her breath satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. This captivation speaks of an intoxication, a mental reeling because of the thrill of it. It's eros. You're supposed to have that. Keep it alive.